Well, good evening, church family. It's good to be with you on this Wednesday night as we study God's Word together. And so, friends, we will begin and continue our Wednesday night Bible study through the Gospel of Matthew. But before we begin our study of Matthew, let me just invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11 for our scripture reading. Zechariah chapter 11, we will begin at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 17. Zechariah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, down to verse 17. Dear friends, let's read God's word together. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. For the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out at my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly prize at which I was prized by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, and his right eye utterly blinded. Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Will you turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew? Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We will be looking this evening at Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 6 down to the end of verse 10. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 6 down to verse 10. And my friends, I've titled this sermon, The Incalculable Worth of Christ. The Incalculable Worth of Christ. Shall we read God's word together? Dear friends, the word of God says, but the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field. Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and we ask your blessing as we study your word tonight. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the incalculable worth of Christ. Dear Lord Jesus, we confess that before your mercy dawned upon our hearts, Father, before you granted to us new life by your Spirit. Before you saved us, O God, we esteemed Christ of little worth. We esteemed him not worthy of our worship, of our trust, of our love. Father, you had mercy upon us, and you changed our hearts so that we would see the worth of Christ and to value and esteem him as our highest reward and most dear and eternal treasure. So, Lord Jesus, today, will you stand before us and reveal the depths of your glory, that we would see the cross and see where, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and family and nation. And you have made us a kingdom, a priest to our Lord and God, and we shall reign with you forevermore. Father, we pray, let us see the worth of Christ. Let us treasure him more today. By your Spirit, come, guard your servant from speaking error. Lead us, O Lord, we pray, to understand your truth, that you might receive all the glory as your people draw near to worship you. Father, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, what I want to set before you this evening is that we ought to esteem Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, of incalculable worth, that we ought to seek more and more to understand and to unpack the riches of Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Sovereign, as our steadfast Redeemer, as our Lord and our God. Because, friends, it is by the mercies of God that we begin to see Jesus in all of his beauty. It is by God's grace that he has opened our eyes to see Jesus as our Savior and to follow him as our Sovereign. And as we grow in the Christian life, friends, we see that beauty more and more. But friends, for those who are still dead in trespasses and sins, the natural man, you and I, before God had mercy on us, we were like the scribes and Pharisees here, like the chief priests, who esteemed Christ worth only a handful of silver. So friends, let us seek to unpack the glory, the riches, the beauty of our Savior, Jesus. Last week we looked at verses 3 to 6. We saw the despair of Judas as he saw Jesus Christ being led away to be condemned and to be put on trial before Pilate and to lose his life. Within Judas's heart there was regret and that remorse. But we saw how that was not true repentance, because true repentance is an evangelical grace, the gift of God, which brings us to Christ, which causes us not to flee from God, but rather to flee to God. And we saw how his sad suicide was the culmination of his despair and the fulfillment of Christ's promise that he was the son of perdition marked out for destruction. And we also saw that he had gained by his evil deeds 30 pieces of silver as his reward. And you recall in the preceding verse, in verse 5, as Judas was unable to get rid of the guilt that he had and unwilling to repent, unwilling to call upon Jesus, he threw the silver down, took that bag and threw it on the ground, and he ran out of the temple. And so here in verse 7, we see, or verse 6, that the chief priests see the money. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So the chief priests see the money, 30 pieces of silver. This is not an insignificant sum. This would have been a few months' wages for a day laborer. So this is, you know, it's not just chump change. This isn't spare change. This is a good deal of money. It's about the price of what it would price to buy a slave. Or as we see here, to buy a potter's field. But the chief priests see the money and they decide, well, we got to do something with it. But the chief priests notice what they say. They take the pieces of silver and they say, verse 6, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury." Now recognize that these chief priests are diligent students of the Torah and the body of traditions that have grown up, that tradition of the elders of which the Gospels speak. And so these chief priests, they're thinking about this money, what are we to do with it? And they come to the decision that, one, it's not lawful to put that money in the temple treasury. It is unlawful for it to be given to God and to be used for the maintenance of the temple and for the furnishing of the sacrifices. And recall, friends, that this temple treasury was where the people of Israel would come and they would bring their gifts, their tithes, and their offerings. And remember, that money was used to support the Levites. It was used to support the chief priests. It was made to maintain the temple and also to acquire the daily sacrifices that the Lord had prescribed in His law. And so the ministry of the temple, that corporate worship that was for so long the focal point of God's people, this temple system and its sacrifices and ceremonies, it required money. And so the chief priests say, well, what can we do with this? Well, we can't put it in the temple treasury. Well, why is that? Well, friends, they tell us. Because it is blood money. Since it is blood money. Now, this is a little difficult to unpack, but the sense is that the chief priests understood that this money was for the life of Jesus. That this money was paid as a ransom. That is, they were paying Judas in order to acquire Jesus in order to put him to death. In their eyes, they were doing something just. We know, however, from the Word of God and from His testimony that they were being very evil and wicked in acquiring Judas to betray Jesus and to give him money to do so. But they understand that this is blood money. This is money that, in some sense, is unclean. In the Bible, friends, blood represents the life of someone. It represents life shed violently. It speaks to brokenness. It speaks to the curse, to sin, to corruption. Friends, in the Bible, life is spoken of as the spirit, the wind. He is He who gives life and breath. This is the life-giving and life-sustaining, the spirit or breath, the ruach. But this blood often contains the idea of violence, of corruption, of sin that has come in and taken something's life. And in the Bible, God used blood as a sign, one, of the seriousness of sin, that it deserves death, but two, of atonement, that it would be through the blood that God would make atonement for our souls. Because as God said in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood which makes atonement by the life. That is, the life of someone, of a sufficient, satisfactory substitute, can and will make atonement, make reconciliation, remove the guilt of sin, and cause us to be brought near to God. So the sign of the blood is so integral to the gospel message and to the revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. People of God were forbidden for eating the blood. The blood was to be poured out. The blood was to be poured out on the altar. If someone had a transmission or emission of blood, that would create ceremonial uncleanness. And so this flow of blood would cause them to be separated from the congregation of God's people, and they would not be allowed to come into corporate worship with the people of God until their uncleanness was removed, until the blood stopped flowing. And so this idea of blood money probably means that this money is, according to the chief priests, and they're looking at the law and the tradition of the elders, they're saying this money, it's not clean enough to be put into the temple treasury. And most likely it's because they see this as the ransom for the life of Jesus, that they paid this money in order to acquire Jesus to put him to to death. And so this shares a couple of things, friends. These chief priests are religious, but they're lost. These are the clergymen. These are, as it were, at the highest levels of the society. These are the shepherds of Israel. These are the ones, like we saw in Zechariah 11, who are given authority and responsibility by God to shepherd his people, to feed them on the word of God, to live holy and upright lives, to proclaim the gospel, to walk in love and justice and mercy. And yet, here we see that they're twisting the word of God. They are corrupting it. They are concerned with the lesser matters of the law. And they have neglected the weightier things. They, as Jesus would condemn, they tithe their mint and kill, their mint and their dill and their cumin. But they have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, righteousness, and mercy. These things you ought to have done, Christ said, without neglecting the other. So, friends, the chief priests are religious. They study the Bible to some degree, so they have some idea of God's word. But again, because of their lost, sin-darkened, stubborn hearts, they are more concerned with the letter of the law and whether they can take this money and put it in the treasury as clean money than they were concerned about following and serving and worshiping God's appointed Messiah. Friends, legalism is when we begin to separate the law of God from the character of God and from a living, vibrant communion with him by his grace and from gratitude. And so what the chief priests have done and what we can sometimes fall into is that we begin to set the law up and to begin to see that, you know, that the law is somehow divorced from Christ, that the word of God can somehow be detached or separated from a living, vibrant, holy communion with the Lord Jesus. And that's simply not true. So, dear friends, Paul will say later on, for example, in the book of Romans, that the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That is, they are zealous for the things of God, but they don't understand the truth of God. As Jesus himself said, you search the scriptures because you think and then you have eternal life. But it is they who bear witness about me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Dear friend, is that you today? Are you passionate about the Bible even, or about religious things? Do you enjoy going to church and hearing the singing and being a part in fellowship with God's people, but you have kept Christ at arm's length? You have devoted yourself to a meticulous list of duties and have not seen how the law of God reveals your sin and your need for a Savior, Jesus. And if that's you, friend, let me just urge you to repent, to cry out to Christ to save. Because, friends, you cannot keep the law in order to make yourself acceptable to God. For the law of God brings to bear the holiness of God upon our soul. And it is the response to the holiness of God that we cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, O sinner that I am." Friends, I pray the law will direct you to Christ, to he who fulfills the law for us, he who satisfies God's justice and provides the righteousness that God requires. So these men took counsel, verse 7, they took counsel and bought within the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So the chief priest has a little extra money. They can't put it in the treasury, so they want to do something else with it, something ostensibly charitable, something that would enrich the lives of the people. And so they buy the potter's field. This potter's field is nearby, and it is to be a burial place for strangers. These strangers, we get the word xenophobia, the fear of strangers, the fear of foreigners. So these strangers most likely are non-Jews who have come for one reason or another to Jerusalem, and they end up dying. And you can't just leave them the person, you know, just lying there on the bed, he must be buried. The law of God requires that a person be buried, and that the touching of an unburied body can bring uncleanness. And so there was great concern. What do we do with strangers when they die? We need a place to bury them. So this is something like a mass cemetery. And so the effect would be to keep the people from, to have a burial place for strangers so that they would not transmit uncleanness to the people of God. Again, they're trying to sort of gussy up what they've done. They want to do something good with the money. They want to buy this burial place for strangers. And so, verse 8, therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. All right, so notice, the chief priests don't give this title to the field, to the potter's field. It is given, as it were, by the people of Jerusalem. They call this field, this potter's field, the field of blood, the Akeldama. Why is that? Well, for two reasons. One, as we said, if we're thinking of this blood, this idea of Christ's life being purchased, being ransomed, being acquired by the chief priests, and they gave that money to Judas for him to take his life in order to put him to death. It's blood money. But secondly, friends, Acts tells us that when Judas went out to hang himself, he went to this very field. And he tried to hang himself on a tree, but under the weight of his own body, that limb snapped, and he ended up falling to the earth and landing on that ground in such a way that his chest exploded and his bowels gushed out. It was a very painful, very gruesome death. And so, because of the sight and spectacle, and because the people understood that this was a sign of the curse of God and the judgment of God upon Judas for betraying Jesus Christ, the people call this place the field of blood. And so, friends, you know, this reputation, and what the chief priests have done in betraying the Lord Jesus and putting him to death, that ignominy is being exposed. You know, friends, there are great men and women in history. We have all kinds of stories of great emperors who built for themselves mighty palaces. But, you know, as we look back, we see that, you know, no matter how they try to hide some of their evil, it's come out. And that's the truth of the Bible. Okay? What is hidden will be made known, and what is concealed will be revealed. And so, friends, let us be humble before the Lord, knowing that our sin will find us out, but that there is grace and mercy for sinners in Jesus, and that the Father reproves and disciplines His children, that we might be conformed into the holiness of Christ. So let us pursue righteousness. Let us seek to live honorably before the Lord. So this is the field of blood, because Christ's life was purchased by this blood money, and because of Judas's own gruesome death. But this was also a fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 9, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set, for some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Remember, friends, as we go through Matthew has a very unique formula. It is the fulfillment formula. And we saw this very often at the birth of Christ, the coming of John the Baptist, that there are certain markers in Jesus' life where Matthew will say, this happened in order to fulfill the Scripture. And remember, that word for fulfillment means to fill to the most perfect degree, like a cup being completely filled so that not a single drop more can fit. So too, that word in the Greek, that pleroma, is speaking of total, complete fulfillment. And so we see that this is a fulfillment. And Matthew indicates that it was a prophecy, an oracle spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And this is a little problematic for some folks. For example, we saw that this text that Matthew is citing here in chapter 27 is referencing to Zechariah. But remember that Biblical authors will often put one or two or multiple prophets together. For example, Matthew will, from time to time, speak of Isaiah and Malachi together, and he'll reference one, but not the other. So what do we know? Why is Matthew citing the prophet Jeremiah? Well, we see that Jeremiah's ministry was during the fall of Babylon. I'm sorry, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And that Jeremiah's ministry was that of the lamenting prophet, that he was the one who was preaching a message of repentance and warning the people of God to repent, to turn from their evil ways and to seek the mercy of the Lord their God. And God had given and spoken through Jeremiah that there were the shepherds of Israel, the kings and priests and prophets would die and they would be destroyed, and that they would be ultimately replaced by faithful shepherds. And we see that theme, that motif repeated in the ministry of Zechariah, specifically in Zechariah chapter 11. And remember, in Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah is given a calling to be a living parable, to be a living story or illustration of the Word of God. And Zechariah was to be, we saw that it was to be a shepherd. And he's speaking there in a sense not of shepherding sheep, but shepherding people. But God is likening that ministry that he gave to Zechariah as that of shepherding. And so we see the shepherding motif. We see how in Zechariah's oracle, after Zechariah says this is the end, God is going to get rid of these evil under-shepherds who are devouring his flock and who are despoiling his people. And he's going to appoint a new shepherd, a good shepherd, which ultimately we see is Christ. And then Zechariah says he goes and asks for his wages. And those wages are given to him by the shepherds, by the sheep keepers. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on whom a price had been set, by son of the sons of Israel. Now again, look at that. 30 pieces of silver. That was the price set by the sons of Israel, by those shepherds, to give to Zechariah. This is the lordly price at which they priced the Lord, their God. And God says that in Zechariah 11, that this is how little, how low, how of such little worth they esteem me. Zechariah, the Lord is worth just a handful of silver. But Matthew says this was not only speaking of God's relationship with his people in Zechariah's day, but it was pointing beyond itself to a fulfillment in the actual price that was put on the head of Jesus by some of the sons of Israel. They set a price, 30 pieces of silver. This was what it would cost. This is what it would take. This was what Jesus was worth. And they gave him for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And notice how we see here that in Zechariah's oracle, Zechariah is told to give the money to the potter. To give the money to the potter. And so it is fulfilled that 30 pieces of silver, that little batch of silver coin, that was the price Judas required to betray his Lord and Master, went to buy a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And so, what do we see? Well, friends, we notice a few things. Natural man, as the chief priests are, in their sin and rebellion against God, we all, by nature, esteem Jesus Christ of little worth. We are happy and content and satisfied in ourselves, in our own righteousness. We excuse our sin. We see the cross as something odious and unnecessary. But when we're born again, we realize the depth of God's mercy to us and the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. We begin to understand why we see in Revelation 5 the angels and the elders crying out, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, honor, wealth, He is worthy of worship. But natural man resists. Natural man suppresses the truth of Christ. Natural man will not come and will not repent. And therefore we understand that it must be a sovereign, gracious work of God. He must create something new. He must come, as Jeremiah said, and Ezekiel, take away the heart of stone and give to us a heart of flesh. We need new affections. We need new loves. We need a love for Christ, a love for God, a love for His Word. Because unless or until our hearts are changed, until we are born again, we will esteem Christ of little worth. Friends, one mark of the true Christian is an awe of the glory and the grandeur of Christ. We see Him as our crown in glory, as our shield and very great reward. So is that you, my friends? Do you count Christ as worth everything, worth all suffering and sacrifice, worth all sorrow and strife? Do you see the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He has done for you, as being of such worth that we might sing as that spiritual hymn goes, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Friends, when the Spirit gives life and births new loves in our heart, a love for Jesus, a desire, a yearning, a seeing of Him as He truly is in His beauty, as our Savior and our God, we can't but fall to our face in worship and esteem Him of incalculable, glorious worth. One word of application. When it comes to our evangelism, friends, when we are fulfilling the mandate that Christ has given to us, our marching orders to go under His authority and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us, when we are fulfilling this great commission, friends, let us remember that this is the opposition. This is the spiritual warfare that we face. We are coming to a people whose hearts are hardened against God, and they will see Christ of little worth. Oh, they may esteem Him a good teacher. They might say that they like certain aspects about Jesus. But friends, if they like Jesus in the flesh, it's because they have made a Jesus that is not the biblical Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus of Scripture is God incarnate. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He lived and died and rose again. He is reigning. He will return to judge the living and the dead. But natural man hates Christ and counts Him as little worth because he is hostile to God, in rebellion against God, and will not submit and will not yield to Him. And so we pray. We share the gospel. We urge them to repent. We warn them of the wrath to come. We proclaim to them the mercies, the tender love and grace of God. We speak to them of how to do what only He can do, to give life. That the Spirit would come and give the new birth, that as they are hearing the Word of God, that they would suddenly, miraculously, wonderfully be changed and made new, to hear with ears to hear, to see with eyes to see, that they might come most joyfully and willingly to Christ, seeing Him then as their reward, their hope, the Savior of incalculable worth. So my friends, if that is you today, I pray that you would come to Christ. And dear Christian, I pray that today, as you are thinking upon the truthfulness of God's Word and the glory that God has given to His Son, I pray that the Father would strengthen us in holy love, that we might love His Son, and that we might esteem Him of incalculable worth, all to His glory. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and ask that You would impress upon our minds and set within our souls a deep love and thankfulness for Jesus.
O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us today. We pray that we would remember the mercies that you have shown us, and we would live with gratitude. Father, we pray that you would forgive us, that we would count other things worthy of more honor. Because, Father, we know that your Son, your dear Son, with whom you are well pleased, he is of infinite, incalculable worth. Lord Jesus, be glorified in your church as we regard you as holy. And may the world see your beauty in the gospel of your grace. Father, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, dear friends, we'll see you soon.